Since Greg is taking the week off to recharge and spend time with his family, I thought I would preach heresy this morning. On heresy. The sermon will have three sections this morning. First, I want to quickly go back over the essential Christian doctrines that I preached in April of last year. This will give us a foundation for the next two sections. Next, I'll go over the different kinds of false teachers that are found in the church today. Finally, I'll discuss how error can become heresy and what to do for our best defense against false teachers. Finally, I will be using some terms that not all of us might recognize. I'll try to define a lot of them, but if there's a word that you don't understand, I would encourage you to jot it down and look up its meaning after the service today. Or if taking notes distracts you from listening, I know that's how I am, you can always listen to the sermon online later and take notes then so you can pause to write things down. Before we start, let's pray. Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day that we can gather as a body and worship you in unity. If anyone here isn't in the body of Christ, I pray that today will be their day of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for Greg, Lucy, and Alex. Thank you for their faithfulness to this body and to your word. I pray that they are enjoying their time off and that you will bring them back to us next Sunday refreshed. Thank you, God, for this local body. Thank you for the sacrifice of your son Jesus on the cross. May everything we say and do today bring glory and honor to you. It's in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So if you remember, the essential Christian doctrines, there were nine. And I gave an easy way to remember them. Does anyone remember what that was? They spell doctrines. Let's very quickly go back over them. D, the deity of Christ. Quite simply, Jesus is God. O, original sin. We have inherited our sin nature from Adam. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. C, canon of Scripture. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word of God. Remember this from the sermon and the benediction last week? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. T, Trinity. The Trinity is one God existing in three persons. This is a term used to attempt to describe the triune God, three coexistent, co-eternal persons who are God. R, resurrection. To deny Christ's bodily resurrection is to deny that Jesus' work here on earth was a satisfactory offering to God for the sins of mankind. I, incarnation. This is summed up perfectly in the words of the Apostle John in John 1:1 and 1:14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In new creation, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. E, eschatology, or end times. I think Gabe Hughes summed this one up best in the following quote. Now we're going to differ in opinions on the manner in which Christ is going to return, like the order of events. That's all secondary doctrine. The essential doctrine that we must believe is that Christ is coming back. He will return to judge the living and the dead. That is an essential doctrine because this is what we're looking forward to. And finally, S, salvation. The first part of salvation is salvation by grace. There is nothing we can do to earn God's favor or gain access to heaven apart from His grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, spoiler alert, those are our memory verses for August and September this year. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The second part of salvation is salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No one gets into heaven except by faith in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf. Now that we have our foundation of the essential Christian doctrines, let's get started. False teachers. The history of Christ's church is inseparable from the history of Satan's attempts to destroy her. While difficult challenges have arisen from outside the church, the most dangerous have always been from within. For from within arise the false teachers, the peddlers of error who masquerade as teachers of truth. False teachers take on many forms, custom crafted to times, cultures, and contexts. Here are seven of them you will find carrying out their deceptive, destructive work in the church today. The heretic is the most prominent and perhaps the most dangerous of the false teachers. Peter warned against him in his second letter. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. 2 Peter 2:1. The heretic is the person who teaches what blatantly contradicts an essential teaching of the Christian faith. He is a gregarious figure, a natural leader, teaching just enough truth to mask his deadly error. Yet in denying the faith and celebrating what is false, he leads his followers from the safety of orthodoxy to the peril of heresy. From the church's earliest days, she has been afflicted by the heretic in his various forms. He continues his evil work today, sometimes by contradicting the truth and sometimes by adding to it. He may reframe the doctrine of the Trinity, as Arius did in the 3rd century and as Oneness Pentecostals do today. He may, like Marcus Borg and other prominent scholars, deny the virgin birth or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like Jehovah's Witnesses, he may alter God's finished word, or like Mormons, he may add to it. Always, he boldly tampers with the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. The charlatan is the person who uses Christianity as a means of personal enrichment. Paul charged Timothy to be on guard against him. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. 1 Timothy 6, 3-5. The charlatan is only interested in the Christian faith to the extent that it can fill his wallet. He uses his leadership position to benefit from others' wealth. In Acts chapter 8, verses 9-24, Simon the magician was motivated by the love of money when he tried to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit. Since him, the charlatan has appeared in many forms, always seeking prominence in the church so that he can live in extravagance. When Pope Leo X famously commissioned Tetzel to sell indulgences, the prophets not only funded the reconstruction of St. Peter's Basilica, but also his luxurious lifestyle. In the 1990s, televangelist Robert Tilton brought in tens of millions of dollars each year by exploiting the vulnerable and the gullible. Today, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, and a host of others peddle the prosperity gospel to enrich themselves from their followers' gifts. The prophet claims to be gifted by God to speak fresh revelation outside Scripture. New authoritative words of prediction, teaching, rebuke, or encouragement. In reality, though, he is commissioned and empowered by Satan for the purpose of misleading and disrupting Christ's church. John offered an urgent warning about him. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. Christians must test the spirits to determine if they originate with the Holy Spirit or with a demonic spirit. Later, John declared that God has spoken fully and finally in Scripture and offered the most solemn warning against anyone who claims to bring revelation equal or contrary to Scripture. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Revelation 22:18-19. The prophet appears throughout the history of the church. As early as the 2nd century, Montanus and his disciples claimed to speak on behalf of the Holy Spirit. In the 19th century, Joseph Smith claimed to receive the Book of Mormon from the angel Moroni. Today, the airwaves are chock full of people claiming to speak in the name of God through the power of the Spirit. Personal prophecies are just a phone call away. Sarah Young, author of the top Christian bestseller of the last decade, boldly claims that her book contains the very words of Jesus. The prophet continues to speak to lead astray. The abuser uses his position of leadership to take advantage of other people. Usually he takes advantage of them to feed his sexual lust, though he may also desire power. Both Peter and Jude were aware of the abuser's lechery, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, 2 Peter 2:2. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designed for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and design and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, Jude 4. The abuser claims he is tending souls, but his true interest is ravishing bodies. He works his way into women's lives, confidence, homes, and beds. When he is not pursuing illicit sexual pleasure, he may be domineering people to gain power, abusing them on his path to prominence. He does this in the name of ministry with the claim of God's anointing. He unapologetically uses and abuses others to feed his lusts. Tragically, the history of the Christian faith features countless abusers. Even in the church's earliest days, there were sex cults and other depraved perversions of the faith. For centuries, the papacy was little more than a corrupt power struggle. Today, it seems every week we learn of another leader who has been found guilty of sexual sin. Meanwhile, we hear sad tales of survivors who have been abused and cast aside by a leader craving power. The abuser carries on his work. The divider uses false doctrine to disrupt or destroy a church. He gleefully divides brother from brother and sister from sister. Jude warned about him. In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Jude 18-21. The divider is devoid of the Holy Spirit, whose first fruit is love, Galatians 5:22, and whose special work is holding believers together in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. This false teacher brings strife, not love. He generates factions, not unity. He desires discord, not harmony. Congregations and denominations have often been splintered by the divider as he promulgates his lies. He sometimes makes a minor doctrine into the mark of Christian maturity, causing factions to arise within the body. He may slyly introduce unbiblical doctrines, or he may undermine the ordained leadership. He does it all for the perverse satisfaction that comes with destruction. The tickler is the false teacher who cares nothing for what God wants and everything for what men want. He is the man pleaser rather than the God pleaser. Paul thought of him as the ear tickler. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. The tickler craves popularity and praise from the world. To maintain his followers' respect, he preaches only the parts of the Bible they deem acceptable. Therefore, he speaks much of happiness, but little of sin. Much of heaven, but nothing of hell. He gives them only what they want to hear. He preaches a partial gospel, which is no gospel at all. The tickler is as old as the church itself. In the 19th century, he was Henry Ward Beecher. In the 20th century, he was Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller. Today, he is Joel Osteen, pastor of the largest church in America, who is known equally for his toothy smile and his vacuous content. He preaches an empty gospel to a packed-out church. Like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, he and thousands like him say, "Peace, peace, when there is no peace." Jeremiah 6:14. Finally, the speculator is the one obsessed with novelty, originality, or speculation. The author of Hebrews warned the church of these strange teachings, Hebrews 13:9. While Paul told Timothy to protect the church against any different doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:3. Teaching focused on speculation displaces the sure and steady doctrine of Scripture. The speculator tosses aside the bulk of the Bible's content and the weight of the Bible's emphasis in order to obsess about matters that are trivial or novel. He grows weary of the old truths and pursues respectability through originality. Today, as in every age, the speculator obsesses about the end times, and somehow his failed predictions dissuade neither himself nor his followers. Recently, we saw him obscuring the clear message of Scripture to search for hidden codes in Scripture. Sometimes he plants himself in academia, where one of his recent masterpieces is a reimagined God who is unable to see and know the future. Paul did well to label the speculator a contradictory, irreverent babbler, 1 Timothy 6:20-21. Satan's greatest ambassadors are not pimps, politicians, or power brokers, but pastors. His priests do not peddle a different religion, but a deadly perversion of the true one. His troops do not make a full-out frontal assault, but work as agents sneaking into the opposing army. Satan's tactics are studied, clever, predictable, and effective. Therefore, we must always remain vigilant. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Matthew 7:15-16a. Now here's the hard part. False teachers must be confronted. We must never let doctrinal error go unabated because it dishonors God and deceives the unsuspecting. It defiles the conscience, corrupts the heart, and destroys the soul. According to Scripture, that which flows from the lips of false teachers includes strange doctrines, commandments of men, doctrines of devils, damnable heresies, traditions of men, lies, falsehood, vain deceit, and deceptive philosophy. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord at all times, in all cases. Proverbs 12:22. Knowing the fruit of false teachers, we must earnestly contend against them. Peter and Paul said false teachers cause believers to fall from their steadfastness and pure devotion to Christ. 2 Peter 3:17, 2 Corinthians 11:3. They disagree with the words of Jesus and bring constant friction within the church. 1 Timothy 6:4 and 5. They give rise to speculation and fruitless discussion which hinder the purposes of God. 1 Timothy 1:4 through 6. To reemphasize, many who profess Christ are no longer embracing sound doctrine because they want their ears tickled, and they are seeking teachers who will do just that. 2 Timothy 4:2. Using the Word of God, we must be ready to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Those who have been entrusted with the truth must take a stand against those who try to lead men astray. Even when Peter was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, Paul withstood him to his face and rebuked him sharply, Galatians 2:11 through 14. Again, Jude exhorted us to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, Jude 3. Those who refuse to defend God's word are demonstrating their lack of passion for the truth. We must love the truth and hate every false way. Psalm 119, 104. Let us never be intimidated by false teachers because the fear of man brings a snare. Proverbs 29, 25. Let us be mindful of the words of A.W. Tozer, who wrote in his book, That Incredible Christian, "So skilled is error at imitating truth that the two are constantly being mistaken for each other. It is therefore critically important that the Christian take full advantage of every provision God has made to save him from delusion. Prayer, faith, constant meditation of the Scriptures, obedience, humility, and the illumination of the Holy Spirit." We need to ask God for courage and boldness as we rely on the power of His Word. May we all become more like the apostles, who were strong, bold, fearless, dogmatic, unaccommodating of error, courageous, intolerant of sin, inflexible concerning the gospel, controversial, willing to die for the truth, and fully devoted to Christ. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, Ephesians 4:14. During these times of great deception, the body of Christ must respond with a theological, biblical worldview that defends the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must protect the purity of His gospel for the sake of His elect. Now let's look at when error becomes heresy. Several years ago, Al Mohler wrote a blog post outlining what he called theological triage. Borrowing the term from the emergency room, Mohler discussed the need for Christians to prioritize certain doctrinal issues over others. In what can be the chaos of an emergency room, medical professionals need to know how to weigh the urgency of various patients' needs against one another. That is, a gunshot wound would be prioritized over a sprained ankle. Similarly, in the theological world, Christians must understand the difference between A, first-order doctrines, where to hold an inerrant position actually precludes one from being a true brother in Christ, and B, second- and third-order doctrines, issues on which two genuine Christians can disagree and nevertheless be truly saved. In other words, we need to be able to discern the difference between erroneous teaching on non-fundamental issues and heresy. All biblical doctrine is important. I would go so far as to say all biblical doctrine is essential. It is difficult to put any doctrine into a second or third tier because it somehow feels as if to do so is to say it's not important. But employing theological triage doesn't mean that everything that's not first order is unimportant, any more than a doctor prioritizing a gunshot wound necessarily thinks a sprained ankle is unimportant. But the fact remains, genuine Christians can disagree on things, now hold on, I know we're Baptists here, like the mode and the recipients of baptism, but if two people disagree on the triunity of God, one is a Christian and the other isn't. Some people reject the very notion that disagreements about doctrine could preclude someone from salvation. After all, no one has perfect theology, and we're saved by believing in Christ, not by believing in doctrine. And it's true, regeneration does not promise protection from all error, but it does promise protection from some error, that is, the kind of error which, if believed, indicates you're not a child of God at all. We know that that kind of theological error exists because the Apostle Paul wrote Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Paul wrote that about the error of the Judaizers, which, if you think about it, by some evaluations was quite a fine point of doctrinal disagreement. Think about everything the Judaizers shared in common with the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They believed in one God who exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They believed in the deity and humanity of Christ. They believed that he was Israel's Messiah in fulfillment of the Old Testament. They believed in penal substitutionary atonement, that Christ bore the punishment of God's wrath against the sins of his people when he died on the cross, so that they might be free from sin's penalty and power and one day its presence. They believed that he was buried and that he rose on the third day. And they believed that repentance and faith in Christ was absolutely necessary for forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God in heaven. That's a lot of really important doctrine that they got right. Their one issue boiled down basically to whether good works were the cause or the result of salvation. Was law-keeping the ground or merely the evidence of saving faith? Are we saved by faith alone or by faith in Christ plus our religious observance? Now that point of disagreement is an admittedly fine distinction, and yet Paul employs the harshest language of condemnation for their error. A different gospel, Galatians 1:6. No true gospel at all, 1:7. Let him be anathema, condemned to hell, 1:8 and 9. Severed from Christ, Galatians 5:4. They will bear their judgment, 5:10. I wish they would emasculate themselves, Galatians 5:12. Strong words for a disagreement on the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. What it teaches us is, at the very least, there are certain things which, if believed, preclude someone from salvation. Because to believe those things is to believe a different gospel, which is really no true gospel at all, and therefore cannot save, but only condemn. That brings us to the natural question. How much can one get wrong and still be a true child of God? Or said another way, what are those false doctrines which, if believed, by definition indicate that someone is not truly saved? I think we get a clue by understanding what Paul so severely condemned the Judaizers' doctrine. It's because there was something fundamental to that teaching that denied was mutually exclusive to the gospel of grace. That's how we answer the question of what's bad doctrine versus what breaches into the bounds of heresy. The wrong beliefs that indicate someone is not saved are those teachings which believe necessarily undermine or deny the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. But what are those wrong beliefs? I think we can answer that question by asking a number of questions that span several categories of Christian doctrine. 1. Soteriology, the study of the doctrine of salvation. We have to start here because the question, what false doctrines preclude salvation, is a fundamentally soteriological question. We should ask, does this teaching instruct us to trust in ourselves to contribute to our righteousness before God, even in part? Does this teaching encourage us to trust in anything else other than Christ alone for righteousness? Does this teaching teach us that salvation is something other than our redemption and deliverance from sin through the work of God in Christ? The Roman Catholic Church's denial of sola fide is a false doctrine that requires us to answer yes to those questions by denying that sinners are declared righteous through the instrumentation of faith alone. Roman Catholicism actually makes the very same error as the Judaizers. They just advocate adding different works to Christ's righteousness. But the Wesleyan Arminians' doctrine of synergism, though unbiblical and rightly labeled as bad theology, is not a damning error. Their doctrine of prevenient grace is not to be found anywhere in Scripture. And they can't consistently account for why one believes in Christ while another doesn't. But they are in a manner saved by their inconsistency, as they nevertheless look to Christ alone through faith alone for salvation. Theology proper. Because God Himself is the author of salvation, we cannot be truly saved if we are trusting in anyone but the true God. Many people, even those who would call themselves Christians, profess faith in the God of the Bible. But some have transgressed so far that they have recast the true God into a God in their own image. There is something about their God that is fundamentally different from the true God. So we should ask, does this teaching affirm something about God that is so false, so antithetical to His nature, that to believe it is to truly believe in a different God and not the God of Scripture? If we consider open theists who suggest that God is in process, is learning, and does not know the future, I think we have to answer yes to that question. This is an outright denial of the omniscience of God, the one who insists that He declares the end from the beginning and brings to pass all the plans of His heart. See Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, Psalm 33, 11, Psalm 139, and Hebrews 4, 13. This isn't simply a misunderstanding about the big G God who is. This is a fundamentally different little g God. But we would answer no to the above question with respect to the doctrine of the order of the divine decrees. Infralapsarians believe that God's decree to create and ordain the fall of man logically but not chronologically precede God's decree to elect and accomplish salvation. Supralapsarians believe that God's decree to elect and save was logically prior even to the decrees to create and ordain the fall. Neither of these positions so distort the person and character of God as to make Him a different God than what Scripture reveals. Neither does it undermine salvation in any way. So this is not a first-order issue. Christology, the study of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul tells the Corinthians that the false apostles are proclaiming to them another Jesus, i.e. different from the one who exists. He also pairs that designation with the concept of teaching a different gospel. 2 Corinthians 11:4. Since salvation comes only through the work of Jesus Christ, we must be sure to be trusting in the Christ who exists and not another Jesus, whom we've concocted according to our own understanding. So we must ask, does this teaching affirm something about the person or work of Christ that is so false, so antithetical to his nature, that to believe it is to truly believe in a different Jesus? Arianism is such a teaching. Arians believe that Jesus is not of precisely the same substance or essence as the Father, but that he is of similar substance. Jesus is not truly divine, but neither is he merely human. He is God-like, but he is not God. Of course, the Christ of Scripture is God himself, God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. See John 1:1 through 3, 8:58, 10:30, Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1:8, and 2 Peter 1:1. And there cannot be a more fundamental difference between one who is God and one who is not. Therefore, the Arians believe in a different Jesus than the Christ of Scripture, a Jesus who doesn't exist, and thus a Jesus who cannot save. But the doctrine of incarnational sonship is an example of a Christological error that is nevertheless not heretical. Those who hold to this teach that Christ did not relate to the Father as Son from all eternity, but rather that he became God's Son at his birth, others say at his resurrection. But the distinction between subordination in role but not in essence eliminates any concern of inequality in the Godhead. And when we understand the begetting of Psalm 2 and Hebrews 1 as an eternal begetting, not one that takes place in time, confusion subsides. Nobody's confused right now, right? Some of this is pretty deep theologically, so I'll try to simplify that. God sent his only Son, John 3:16. He did not send one who became his Son. In any case, those who hold to incarnational sonship do not intend to undermine Christ's deity or eternality in any sense. It's a question of the roles or functions that Christ has undertaken, not something that is essential to his nature. Those who believe in incarnational sonship do not believe in a different Christ. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. We cannot forget about the third member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God, just as the Father and Son are God. Thus, to hold to error with respect to the Holy Spirit is to have a false view of God and warrants the same concern as issues of theology proper and Christology. Therefore, when evaluating pneumatological error, we must ask ourselves, does this teaching affirm something about the person or work of the Holy Spirit that is so false, so antithetical to his nature, that to believe it is to truly believe in a different God? With respect to the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine that the Spirit is not a person but merely a force, we ought to answer yes. They must teach this if they insist upon denying the Trinity. But the Holy Spirit can be lied to, Acts 5:3 and 4, speaks, Acts 13:2, sends missionaries, Acts 13:4, prophesies, Acts 21:11, knows the thoughts of God, 1 Corinthians 2:11, and can be grieved, Ephesians 4:30. A force can do none of these things, only persons can. To deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit is to deny something fundamentally true about the Spirit's nature. It is to deny that the Spirit is God and that God eternally exists in three co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial persons. Thus, this is an error that crosses the line into heresy. If the same question were asked about the continuation of miraculous gifts, a convinced cessationist would regard the redefinition of the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and healing, as is done even in the conservative continuationist movement, as a prime example of bad theology. But it's not heretical, because the case can't be made that it makes a different God out of the Holy Spirit. It simply says the gifts that he once gave, he is still giving today. That's not to say there aren't charismatics who aren't heretics, far from it, but those who cross that line do so for reasons other than the bare concept of continuationism. Trinitarian. We've spoken about theology proper, Christology, and pneumatology, discussing doctrinal errors related to each person of the Godhead. But we also need to speak about doctrine that relates to the three in oneness of God. The God who is one in his essence and being eternally exists in three co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial persons. To deny any aspect of this is to deny something so intrinsic to the very nature of God himself that we would end up with a fundamentally different God. So we must ask, does this teaching so distort the doctrines of either the Trinity or the unity of the Godhead that to believe it is to undermine God's triunity and thus cause us to believe in a different God? An example of a Trinitarian heresy would be modalism, which denies the essential threeness of the persons of the Godhead. Modalists teach that there is one God who can be designated by three different names, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, at different times, but that these three are not distinct persons. As mentioned above, this issue of personhood cuts to the very heart of what it means for God to be God. To say he is something other than one God, eternally existent in three persons, is to speak of an entirely different God. Thus, modalism, the contemporary version of which is oneness Pentecostalism, is heresy. But a Trinitarian issue on which there can be disagreement between true believers is the Filioque, which means "and the Son," controversy. The issue of whether the Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father alone or from the Father and the Son. While this issue was important enough to split the Eastern and Western churches, nevertheless, it does not undermine the unity or identity of the three in one. Bibliology. We're almost done, I promise. The authoritative basis for all theological discussion is Scripture. Therefore, to believe something about the Bible that undermines its authority in any sense is to surrender a truly Christian epistemology and worldview and exalt one's own reasoning above God's revelation. That means we have to ask, does this teaching so distort the doctrine of Scripture that it undermines biblical authority? Does this teaching deny that authority in such a way as to invest that authority in oneself, another man, or a tribunal of men? A denial of the inspiration of Scripture would clearly place one outside the bounds of orthodoxy. All Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. To claim that any portion of Scripture is not the Word of God, or to treat it in such a way as to impugn the character of the God whose Word it is to exalt one's own reasoning above God's revelation. It is to extricate oneself from the authority of God and make one's own understanding the measuring line of truth. This is no longer truly Christian, but humanistic. And as such, it crosses the line into heretical doctrine. But there are some bibliological debates upon which true believers may disagree. One example would be the debate over the manner of inspiration. Some Christians rather naively believe that inspiration implies dictation only, i.e. that God dictated revelation to the human authors and that they simply transcribed what they heard. Now, there were certainly times where that was the manner of revelation, for example, Exodus 34:27, but it was not the only one. In general, Scripture is said to have been inspired by the superintending work of the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. The Spirit did not override the thoughts, intentions, and personalities of the authors of Scripture, but so sovereignly superintended them and worked with their thoughts, intentions, and personalities that they wrote precisely what the Spirit intended. Nevertheless, the dictation only model of inspiration does not so undermine the character or authority of Scripture so as to preclude one from genuine Christianity. In conclusion, somebody say amen. The charge of heresy is a serious one. We cannot be trivial or frivolous in throwing around that term. But Paul's response to the Judaizers, among many other passages of Scripture, teaches us that there are times when we must draw clear lines of separation, even among those who would call themselves Christians. If faithfulness requires that you do so, it will be important for you to ask the questions outlined above. If you believe a particular teaching warrants affirmative answers to those questions, you need to make a clear case of why that's so. At the end of such an exercise, it's important to say that we understand that we're not saved by believing in sound doctrine per se, but by believing in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We're indeed saved by faith alone, not by merely confessing faith alone. Nevertheless, the moment we ask, saved by faith in what? We must respond with a doctrinal answer. We're not saved by believing sound doctrine, but the faith by which we are saved must of necessity be doctrinally sound. I want to close with a tweet from John Mason. Your best defense for getting deceived by a false teacher is thoroughly know the Scriptures. Depend on the Holy Spirit. Don't rely on favoritism. Take the Bible's warnings about false teachers seriously. Make God's Word the foundation of your faith, not a preacher. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Your Word is truth. I know we went deep at times this morning, and that we lost an hour of sleep last night. Help us to retain what you would have us to, and help us to study your Word through the power of the Holy Spirit, so we would be able to defend against those false teachers. Cause us to forget anything that was not from you this morning. May we always be prepared to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. May we be found faithful stewards of the pattern of sound words entrusted to us as a treasure for the purity of the gospel and for the glory of Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's all stand for our final song.